Tonight we come to the fourth of Paul's faithful sayings. In 1 and 2 Timothy, and now in Titus, he sets out these particular statements which he always introduces in the same way. This is a faithful saying, or this is a trustworthy saying. In Titus 3 and verse 8, we come to another of them. This is a trustworthy saying. Now, this is not an announcement about something which Paul is going to say in the verses following. This is a reference to something he has already said in the verses preceding. This trustworthy saying has already been made. And he's telling the people that as they reflect on what he has stated, they're to note it down. This is one of the trustworthy sayings. In a way, it could be called the simplest of them all. He saved us. In fact, twice he makes the same statement. Verse 5, he saved us. This is the trustworthy saying. Of course, Paul expands on that and tells us more about that saving work. But the faithful saying is simply, he saved us. So we want to consider that this evening together. Let's look first of all at the background to this saying. Sayings don't really appear out of nowhere. They don't come without any preparation. Why is it that at this particular point, Paul states this trustworthy saying? What has gone before it? The background to this saying is the description which he has just given of human nature. There it is in verse 3. He describes what men and women are really like. When you take away all the veneer of their politeness and their civilization, and you get right down to it, here is what the human heart is really like. He uncovers the real condition of human beings. This is the kind of people you find in the world. And it's universal. It isn't just a little pocket of particularly degenerate people. This is everyone. At one time, we too were like this, he says. It's very, very pointed. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now, that's a very, very dark picture. And perhaps lots of people who regard themselves as civilized would dismiss it. They would say, this is an overstatement. There may be people like this, but I really don't know any of them. And though I wouldn't at all claim to be perfect, I don't really think I'm as black as the picture which Paul paints. Sinners have a great capacity for self-delusion. Until the light shines into our hearts, we cannot see ourselves as we really are. One writer says, human nature, apart from Christ, passes in review before us here. And what a sorry spectacle it is. It's like Psalm 14, isn't it? It's the same thing over again. Now, sometimes, of course, we don't see all of these characteristics of human nature played out in front of us every day as we go about life, as we meet our neighbors, as we visit the supermarket, as we talk to our friends. We don't really see all of this so graphically, because God, in His kindness and grace, restrains men from being as bad as they otherwise would be. Grace restrains sinful human nature, and it isn't as bad as otherwise it would be, because then life would be virtually impossible on the earth. But sometimes we do see it graphically and distressingly in front of us. We see it when we read some of those court cases that are reported in the paper. We see it when we hear another news item from Iraq. We see it when we read a description of life in the inner cities in 21st century Britain. We see it in the statistics of moral collapse in the Western world. Fallen human nature. At one time, we too, says Paul. And if we did not plunge into the excesses that are described here, the only reason was the restraining grace of God. That's the only reason. He uses in His restraining grace the voice of conscience. He uses the influence of friends. He uses the example of home. He restrains the outburst of sin. I've told the story before, I want to tell it again, of what happens when restraints are removed. You could take a lot of illustrations from a lot of different places and a lot of different times in history, and I've used this one before about the island of Pitcairn. 1787, Captain Bligh left Tahiti with his ship, the Bounty. He and his crew were sailing back to England. But one morning, the captain woke to discover that the crew had mutinied. They had been bewitched by Tahiti. And the promise of licentious, free living. And it had worked on their minds. And the crew had decided, that's where we want to be. And so they took the captain and the crew and put them in a little boat and cast them adrift. And the crew sailed back to Tahiti. And they gathered up many of the women whom they could persuade to accompany them and set off for another little island called Pitcairn. It looked like paradise. No law, no courts, no policemen, no family, freedom to do and be whatever you wanted. It looked like paradise. They burned the ship so that it dropped to the bottom of the ocean so that no one could find out where they were, having taken everything they could from on board. Free to be just as they pleased. So what happened? It was the beginning of 10 years of unspeakable degradation and misery. The men made alcohol from plants growing in the island. They spent their days in a drunken state. They fought and killed each other. One of them jumped off a cliff. Ungodliness reigned. And in a place that looked like paradise, the depravity of the human heart became increasingly evident. This is where it leads, if not restrained. When John G. Patton arrived on his missionary work, he discovered another island. This island was also a place of degradation and of misery. People living just as they wanted. But what a terrible condition. That is the background to this saying. The human heart, he saved us. The trustworthy saying. What's the background to it? Our condition. A sinful man and woman. At one time, we too, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Let's look secondly then at the glory of this saying. Faced with such people and wickedness and human nature, what did God do? Would he destroy in judgment the world and its inhabitants? Would he leave men and women alone to experience the misery they had brought on themselves? Here's the glory of the saying. Faced with human nature, he saved us. He did what only he could do. He did what no one deserved. He saved us. It's a glorious saying. And its glory lies in this, that the work of salvation is the work of God in his three persons. You notice that in how Paul speaks of it. This is a trustworthy saying. He saved us. What a glorious saying. In his three persons, he saved us. He saved us to begin with, because of his kindness and love, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Salvation has its origin in the kind and loving purposes of God towards men. He is moved to save because of his love. There is nothing in us which moves him. Nothing which makes us suitable candidates for his saving work, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Paul is very careful to tell us that. There is no one righteous. We can't produce a catalogue filled with a whole list of worthy actions which mean that somehow we deserve to be saved. He saved us because of his love and mercy. He saved us then by the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Notice there in verse 5, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This is the new birth of which Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Our Lord is not giving Nicodemus a command. He isn't saying to Nicodemus, you must go out and in some way or other get yourself a new heart. That's beyond Nicodemus. He can't do that. But Jesus is saying, without that new heart, you won't see the kingdom. It's not a command, it's a statement. The new birth is not within our power. It's something which needs to be done in us. And this is the work of the Spirit graciously performed in us. He saved us by the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Why is this called a washing? Saved us through the washing of rebirth. I think the answer comes in the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, or that is one place where it comes. Ezekiel uses a picture of taking away the stony heart and replacing it with a heart of flesh. A complete change of heart. The old heart was hard, insensitive, uninterested, couldn't see what this gospel was all about, couldn't respond to God and to His Word. The old heart was dead like that. The new heart is sensitive, receptive, responsive, willing. The new birth takes place in a moment, but the results of it continue throughout life. That's why Paul goes on to say that we are saved through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. An ongoing, continuing, lifelong renewing. Changing and changing and changing. He saved us. Because of His kindness and love, He saved us by the inward work of His Spirit. And He saved us then, we're told, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. To be saved is to be justified. Christ came and lived on the earth a life perfect in every way, keeping every part of God's law. If we trust in Him, God counts all the righteousness that belongs to Christ as if it was ours. He sees us as He sees His Son, righteous. It's called the Great Exchange. Our sin is laid on Him. His righteousness is laid to our account. Justified by His grace. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. There's the glory of the saying. Because it is the work of God in His three persons. He saved us because of His kindness and love. He saved us by the inward work of the Holy Spirit. He saved us through the Lord Jesus Christ and His justifying work. The glory of the saying. This is a faithful saying. We see the background to it. We see the glory of it. We see, thirdly, the value of the saying. Paul says at the end of verse 8, "These things are excellent and profitable for everyone." It will be good for people everywhere to hear this saying. It's profitable and it's excellent. It brings, you see, hope to men and women who feel and know themselves to be lost. They hear of the love of God. They hear of that inward work of the Spirit which changes people like them. They hear that there is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom they can be accepted before God. It is excellent and profitable. People ought to hear these things. They are excellent and profitable for everyone. They should know this saying. They should know how it is that God saves sinners. They should hear this saying because it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. When you hear something trustworthy, the wise thing is to trust what you hear. And Paul says many have done that. There are many who've done that. Those who have trusted in God, they have done that. They have found the saying to be true. They've experienced it themselves. Have we? This is a trustworthy saying. He saved us. There's a background to it. There's the glory of it. There's the value in it. And finally, there is the effect of this saying. So that, one of those little phrases that crop up frequently in Paul, so that, here's the truth, learn it, so that. Here's the message, listen to it, so that something must happen in you as a result of knowing this saying. So Christians need to hear the gospel. They need to hear often this faithful saying, He saved us. They need to hear why, and they need to hear how. And Paul says, I want you to stress it. You notice that. I want you to stress these things. I want you to insist on them. I want you to shout them out confidently. Christians going to church need to know this, Titus. You're a pastor. Tell them about this trustworthy saying. He saved us. Don't assume that everybody already knows everything about the gospel. Don't think it isn't necessary to tell people another time of this great work of salvation. Don't ever come to the conclusion that everybody has heard this already and they all know it as well as you do. Don't ever think it's unnecessary to repeat this saying. Insist on it. Insist on it. Stress it. You cannot tell your people too often, He saved us. Why and how He did it. Insist on it. It's not really important in a world like ours. Many are cynical. Many more are probably disinterested. Some are hostile. Keep telling people the trustworthy saying. Someone has spoken about the need to close the gap between what we believe and how we behave. Too often there is a gap which shouldn't be there. If you saw a gap in a building between the wall and the roof, and you suddenly noticed that daylight was coming through, you would be rather alarmed. Several years ago, we were alarmed in the theological college because that happened. The building next door was demolished. They didn't do it properly. The wall began to move. And I remember sitting, teaching my class, and facing the men, and looking up at the corner, and I could see daylight. And I thought, we are on the fifth story, and that should not be there. It's rather alarming. There's a gap which shouldn't be there. And Paul is saying in this letter, there is a gap which shouldn't be there between what you believe and how you behave. Close the gap. Insist on these things so that those who have trusted in God may devote themselves, be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. one of the ways of closing the gap is by coming back again and again to this trustworthy saying, why he saved us and how he saved us, so that we will devote ourselves to doing what is good, to living consistently as Christians in the world, that there isn't a gap between what we believe and how we behave. You notice in this chapter that Paul is insisting on doing good, on good works. It's there in verse 1. Remind the people to be ready to do whatever is good. It's at the very end of the chapter again. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. And it's here again, right in the middle, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Christians are to be people who live good lives. Their behavior must match their belief. It must have that effect. Hearing the trustworthy saying must have that effect. And wonderfully, that's the effect it does have. Back in the island of Pitcairn, the last time we visited, it was a scene of depravity. And eventually only two of the mutineers were left alive, Edward Young and Alexander Smith. Two men who had been just as bad as all the rest. But one day, Edward Young found the old ship's Bible. It had been taken from the Bounty and stored among all the other things they'd saved before they sent the ship to the bottom of the ocean. Smith couldn't read, but Young, the older man, began to teach him to read using the Bible. They began at Genesis. As they read, they learned that God is holy and they are sinners. They realized that their life to that point had been an offense to God. They began to change their behavior. The children noticed. They weren't as afraid as they had been. Young died, but Smith kept on reading. He reached the New Testament, and he read about the Lord Jesus Christ, and something wonderful happened. It was, he said, as if a door flew open, and I saw the light, and I met with God, and the burden of my sin rolled away. I found new life. Alexander Smith had come to discover the reality of the faithful saying, he saved me. And life on the island changed. Smith began to read the Bible to the women and the children. And 18 years after the mutiny on the Bounty, a ship arrived from Boston at the island of Pitcairn. The captain came ashore. He found a community of people who had love and peace he hadn't before encountered. And when he got back to Boston, he reported that he'd never met such a people who were both good and gracious. They knew the trustworthy saying, and it had this effect, that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. The same thing happened. The same thing happened among the cannibals on the island of Tanna when John G. Payton went there to preach. An island of depravity of the worst imaginable kind, transformed into a place of beauty and love and harmony. And when John G. Patton returned home to Scotland as an old man, he wrote in his diary, "How I miss the wonderful Sabbaths on Tama. Hearing the faithful saying brought about this effect. And this is to be the effect, Paul says, when the gospel is believed. Be careful to devote yourselves to good works. Let there be no gap between what you believe and how you behave. Good works, of course, are the things that God has commanded in His Word. Good works are the evidence of a lively faith. Peter, in the house of Cornelius, was preaching to that Gentile audience. And he said, "You know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good. He saved us so that we could be more and more like his Son. And the great thing is that the grace we need is promised and given. He has poured out on us generously the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Amen.